I made five copies of the three maps because we are speaking about John being on the island of Patmos. And you can see the island of Patmos in that third one. It is a gorgeous island. We'll be talking much more about it probably next Sunday or the Sunday after that. But as was intimated in the introductory sermons, our standard exegetical procedure ends up in a line-by-line exposition of the text of Scripture. Here a little, there a little, word-by-word, line-by-line, concept-by-concept, until we know as precisely as possible what it says. That's exactly what we did throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and there's no change in the standard of procedure in our approach to this letter either. It is the revelation of John. We're going to read, as I said, and spend some time in the title of John's revelation, which is found in these first three verses of the text. Hopefully, when we're through with it, these first three verses, you'll be able to quote the verses and be able to teach them whenever the opportunity arises. Once again, let's read three verses. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness, and he did make it known, having sent through his messenger to his servant John, who did bear witness the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, all he saw. Bless the ones reading and hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping things having been written in it, for the time is near. You remember, of course, the enormous amounts of study and preaching time that we spent together in Matthew, much of which is just invaluable to us in setting this context in John's revelation. I want to remind you this morning of a number of things that we learned as we went through the gospel. Very critical that we set this context here. First, let me call to your attention that it is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and his apostles, which are the remainder of the foundation that form the bedrock of Christ's new temple made without hands. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ through his apostles that constitutes the rock upon which the church is built. Each of his little ones as precious stones in the structure of this new temple made without hands. It is apostolic doctrine, preaching and teaching, that is the very voice of the Christ himself, living water flowing into the arid wastelands of pagan nations, causing many all over this fallen and cursed earth to sink their roots deeply into the river of living water. We have the preaching and the teaching and the writing of his apostles, and we've all been warned on numbers of occasions that anything other than apostolic doctrine is anathema. They are the scribes of the new Israel, the inspired authors of the gospel of God, which is the power of God into salvation to those who are faithing. Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension was that they disciple the nations, putting his covenant mark on their bodies and teaching them to obey the one who has been given all authority in the heavens and upon the earth. That was in Matthew 28. Secondly, our Lord Jesus had told his disciples to continue to scour the countryside for every last one from the tribes of Israel who God had kept for himself. He gave them specific instructions about how to find them and what to do with them when they found them. Then he told his disciples how to recognize them, what to do with them, and that was in great specifics. Having given them the sign of coming destruction of Jerusalem and all of Israel, the apostles of Jesus were then to extricate in this generation, he said, all his people from the danger to come. The massive job of doing that was hampered by the fact that most of those whom God had kept for himself were the poor and the sick and the dispossessed and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the leprous, all of which had been brought about by Israel's false shepherds, often called ravenous wolves, feeding on the helpless for their own benefits. But Jesus had come to find his Father's elect, and the apostles were to continue to hunt for them after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. All of them, according to Jesus, had to be found, and all of them had to be moved from harm's way before the abomination of desolation. So the apostles, along with many newly elected deacons, prepared, as you remember in the first chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, prepared the diaspora, which is the extrication of all of those for whom God had elected, kept for himself, from the 12 tribes of Israel, from all 12 tribes. Those with wealth and property in either land or other valuables sold everything. It would soon be worthless anyway. And they pooled the money, giving it to the apostles for the poor who couldn't move themselves out of Israel and into the nations. Scripture says that there were 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe, and they were to escape the coming conflagration. Many of these were those that we witnessed numbers of times in the preaching of the word, who were following Jesus and that followed him into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Hundreds of them having been healed by him of their leprosy and their blindness, their deafness, their demon possession, their brokenness, and their destitution, all as a result of the savage godlessness of Judaistic leadership, all of which had been prophesied in great detail by the prophet Isaiah. Having questioned Jesus about what was about to happen, Matthew 24, the apostles knew from his answer that this was all going down in their lifetimes. So they had a very short time to get all these people out of harm's way. And as we mentioned once or twice before, the entirety of the New Testament was written during this period, 35 to 40 years. The apostles and their helpers continued to travel the whole of Israel into all the little towns and all the cities and all the byways, finding the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as Jesus called them. The church in Jerusalem continued to feed the sheep with the gospel and with relocation assistance. Some of the apostles were preaching the gospel in the nations, as we so very well know from the letters that Paul and Peter and Jude and John have written, helping the new churches that were being established all over the nations and all through the islands by the relocating Jewish Christians. The letters to the churches by Paul and by James and by Peter and Jude and John were letters of correction to the churches, and they were letters of comfort to all the little ones in very perilous times, distressing times. Thirdly, Jesus had warned his apostles that they and the churches would suffer many things. And certainly the persecution of the Roman emperors during a time of turmoil and upheaval in the empire was a major factor in the perilous times for these little ones in the churches and the nations. But by no means was that the only factor, and neither was it the most malignant factor. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, in excoriating the Judaists, told them that they had humiliated, maimed, and killed the prophets that God sent to them, even to John the Baptist. And now Jesus was going to send the apostles to preach the gospel to all the nations, and that the Judaizers were going to crucify them and scourge them and pursue them and persecute them from city to city to city in the nations where these new Jewish Christians had set up places of worship. The Judaizers were going to do those things. And for that, Jesus said, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from Abel to Zechariah, would be brought against them. And it would come, he said, in this generation. So, you see, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to suffer at the hands of Rome and at the hands of Judaizers. But having persecuted God's prophets and then having crucified the Son of God, the ultimate culpability, which is the blood of all the righteous in history, all the prophets, would come upon them because of their persecution of Christ's church. Once again, the terminal point, the focal point of this culpability was to occur during this generation, a generation during which many of the Lord's apostles and his helpers and his deacons and the lost sheep of the house of Israel would still be alive to see it. So, not only did the new churches in the nations need correction from Paul and from the other apostles as well, but they needed a lot of comforting. These whom God had held for himself, which are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, had to leave their homeland of 1,000 years. And they had to establish new homelands, new jobs, new households, new everything. The beloved nation of King David and King Solomon, according to Jesus and his apostles, was about to experience great tribulation. Daniel's abomination of desolation was about to come upon them. According to Luke in chapter 21, it was the Roman armies. The temple and the ceremonial system and the sacrificial system and priesthood and everything else about the promised land was about to be crushed, dissolved, discontinued. Because God was adjudicating in King Jesus the covenantal sanctions against Israel. You can see now the reasons for a letter of comfort. Many letters of comfort from the apostles, including this letter from John. Because the revelation is indeed a letter of comfort. Surely there is correction for the churches and exhortation for all of the little ones to perseverance in the faith. But the letter is primarily a letter of comfort and preparation for that which is to come. For as Jesus told his apostles in Matthew chapter 24, nothing like it had ever occurred in history. People all over the earth are going to be shocked and grieved, especially these expatriated Jewish Christians who are going to suspect even the end of the world had come upon them. John lays it all out for them, exactly what to expect. And he comforts them in the terror that is about to befall them and their nation. Persevere. Be faithful. Don't faint. God the Son, the resurrected, ascended Savior of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords, is doing this. Glory be to his holy name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, John says. Now, having briefly reviewed some of the things we learned from our study of Matthew, we now take you into a very short foray into the historical and geographical context leading to the letter that we have before us. John and his brother James were in the fishing business with their father. You remember their father's name was Zebedee. Business was located up around the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his brother Andrew was also involved in that business. And Jesus approached them and said, "Follow me." And they did. The mother of John and James was Salome, who we find later on lobbying Jesus for her son's positions in Jesus' administration when he became king of Israel. John, the apostle, is well known down through the history of the church as the theologian, as is evidenced by his gospel, and of course as is evidenced by his three letters to the churches. Sometime during the 35 years after Jesus' resurrection, John's ministry to the Lord's people in the nations took him to the city of Ephesus. You can see Ephesus on one of your maps, as a matter of fact, right across the Aegean Sea from Athens, Greece. He became the pastor there, and he had a very close relationship, since all seven of these churches were right there clustered around the city of Ephesus. He had a great relationship with all of those churches, maybe having even pastored all of them at the same time. This letter was to be sent to all seven of them. That's a very significant number, as we'll see down the line. Scripture locates those churches as being in Asia. We know the region now as being in far western Turkey. Ephesus, as I said, is on the Aegean Sea across from Greece, and I suppose one could say it's the first city that one encounters when traveling from Eastern Europe to Western Asia, directly across the Aegean from Athens. In Rome, from 54 AD to 68 AD, was the profligate and demented and murderous Nero, who was the emperor. He was said by some in history to be good to his own people, but he mercilessly prosecuted uprisings against his rule. During his rule, Parthians, Gauls, Britons, and of course many Christians and Jews all felt the brunt of his hatred as he put down revolts. It was probably Nero who started the fire in Rome. And when he started it, he blamed it on Christians. He then began rounding them up, not only in Rome, but surrounding areas as well, and feeding them to wild dogs, and setting them on fire at night in order to light the city. It was late in Nero's rule that John, preaching the gospel in Asia, far western Turkey, part of Nero's empire, by the way, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And this whole island, as you can see on the map of the island itself, is only 13 square miles. It's closer to Turkey than it is to Greece, but right now it's considered to be a part of the Greek Isles in the Aegean Sea. It's probably uninhabited at that particular time, except for rejects from other places, like John, exiled from Ephesus. Men were probably sent there to eliminate them from mainland societies. And since it was, for the most part, uninhabited, exiles were expected to just die there. But, as his text says, John received the revelation while he was there. And apparently, somehow, he sent copies back to the mainland to all seven of his churches, which were all clustered there close to each other, what is now the far western portion of Turkey. Inasmuch as we know that all the letters of the apostles were circulated among those, and most of all the churches in the nations, if not all, this letter too would have been copied and sent abroad, scattered abroad to as many of the churches, as many of the Lord's people as possible. And that copying and circulation would have had to be done very quickly, wouldn't it? Because the revelation made it clear that the events to come were near. Caesar Nero ordered a crushing of the rebellion in Palestine sometime in late 66 AD. Titus, the commander of the Roman armies, was tasked by Nero to accomplish that. By the time Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, Titus was already in Palestine with an incredible military force. We'll leave a more thorough discussion of that for another time. By the way, just as a historical note here, I sat down inside the Roman Colosseum a few years ago just to contemplate the history there. And the building of that infamous structure was begun when Titus and his armies were in Palestine. To say the least, it was an unforgettable visit, one that I highly recommend to you once you know some of the history and the, what the newly crowned King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was doing with his nations. Before we finish today, we need to address at least one word in the translation. And that word that I want to spend some time on is the first word that John wrote. It's also the first word at the top of your page. We call the letter Revelation because of the first word of the letter. Please note that the word is not plural. Many people call it revelations, but it's not several revelations. It's not many revelations. It is one revelation. The Greek word translated into English is apocalypse. Please just erase it from the deep recesses of your minds that this word means doomsday. Don't even think about it. From pagans to the Christian church, down through the decades and centuries, somehow we've been conditioned to associate apocalypse with world-ending, history-terminating, nature-dissolving finality. And that's mostly because of the mistranslation or the misinterpretation of this letter. From commentaries to fiction works to pulpiteering to artistic renderings to movies, apocalypse is associated with history-ending Holocaust. Some of you may remember a Vietnam-era film called Apocalypse Now. Dozens of these United States made heavily armed helicopters flying low into the Mekong Delta of Vietnam while playing Wagnerian opera over loudspeakers. It was a frightening thing, and of course it was to frighten the Viet Cong into believing that it was doomsday for them. The recent film Apocalypto is a Holocaust scenario about Incas or Mayas or something in Central America. Most Roman Catholic and evangelical theologizing envisions a final battle of worldwide proportions, followed then closely by a final judgment and a destruction of the world in a flaming inferno. And all of that is associated with this word, apocalypse. But all of that's just a case of reading something back into this word that's just not there. Word simply means revelation or disclosure. Apo, from apocalyptics, APO at the beginning, means from. Kalupto means cover. From cover. From being hidden. Therefore, to reveal. Apocalypto is to reveal. Apocalypsis, the noun, is revelation. To uncover. To disclose. Listen carefully. To disclose that which has been hidden. For I reckon... Here's a good example of the word, by the way, from the letter to the church at Rome by Paul, chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. See the comfort here from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing, apocalypsis, revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So the renewing and cleansing of God's creation has been revealed, as it were. So, finally, John's letter is a letter of exhortation, and it is one of comfort to the Lord's people who are about to see and experience some incredible things. Things which have not heretofore ever been. And those things are revealed, disclosed, uncovered to John, who writes them down and sends them in a letter to the churches. I'm going to leave you this morning with an exhortation from Charles Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, which says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Here's what he says about that. We are not discouraged by the length of his delays. We are not disheartened by the long period which he allots to the church, in which to struggle with little success and much defeat. We believe that God will never suffer this world, which has once seen Christ's blood shed upon it, to be always evil's stronghold. Christ came hither to deliver this world from the detested sway of the powers of darkness. What a shout shall that be when men and angels shall unite to cry, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What a satisfaction will it be in that day to have had a share in the fight, to have helped to break the arrows of the bow, and to have aided in winning the victory for our Lord. Happy are they who trust themselves with this conquering Lord, and who fight side by side with him, doing their little in his name and by his strength. How unhappy are those on the side of evil! It is a losing side, and it is a matter wherein to lose is to lose and be lost forever. On whose side are you? He said. May God add great blessing now to the preaching and hearing of this word. Amen.